First of all, if you remember, the theme of the book of James is practical Christianity. One of the things that we've mentioned is the fact that many people believe that James is sort of like the book of Proverbs of the New Testament, because there's so many things that have to do. For example, we talked about last week wisdom, and we know that in the book of Proverbs, wisdom is a primary thing. Tonight, God willing, we're going to talk just a little bit. We're going to wait till the third chapter to get into it to some extent, but we're going to talk a little bit about the power of the tongue, just slightly. In the third chapter, he gets into the tongue, and most of you probably realize that in the book of Proverbs, there's a lot said about the power of the tongue as well. Amen? And so practical Christianity, in other words, we live out our faith, right? That it's not just a faith that is expressed, it's a faith that is lived out. And so that is the basic theme of this book of James. Let's read our brief review and our notes, part 6, letter A, biblical hope. We talked about hope last time, because the main thing we've been dealing with so far is the idea of having perseverance or endurance through times of trials. And we're going to deal just slightly with some things about temptation tonight. Trials are things that attack us from the outside. Temptation is things that attack us from within, in a sense. In other words, our minds get attacked as far as thoughts go and enticement go and things like that. And so James talks about both trials and temptations. We talked about trials. We saw that biblical hope gives us power to endure or persevere through trials. We define biblical hope as a confident expectation. It's not a hope so, it's not a wish and so. It's a confident expectation based upon the certainty of God's word. And we saw from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 12 through 19, that hope is an anchor to our soul. How many of you remember talking about hope being an anchor to our soul, right? An anchor causes a boat from drifting. An anchor causes a boat to stay steady. And so hope, or favorable expectation, or our vision of what the word says belongs to us, our vision of the promises of God for our life, is part of that which causes our soul to be anchored in the midst of whatever storm comes our way. Our life can be likened unto a ship. Isn't that right? Our life is like a ship, and we're on a journey in this Christian life. And you know, during that journey, there are storms that may hit us. But what we need during those storms is we need something to keep us anchored, keep us steady, keep us firm, so that we don't drift off and go by the wayside and shipwreck, as the Bible talks about those that shipwreck their faith. We're not going to shipwreck our faith. We're going to stay anchored. We're going to stay with a biblical hope of expectation and have a vision and see with the eye of faith who we are and what we have in Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. And so a confident expectation and the certainty of God's word is some of the things that we talk about. And that helps us to endure, persevere during storms. If we'll stay hold of that biblical kind of hope, that certainty, that vision that God has placed on the inside of us. Letter B in our brief review, wisdom is promised for the upright. If we are upright in Christ, and we are, according to the word of God, we are the righteousness of God in Christ, then wisdom is promised for you. And we talked about what wisdom is. Wisdom is the right use or the proper use of knowledge. We gain knowledge from the Word of God, don't we? And we understand that knowledge comes from the Word of God, knowledge of God, knowledge of what to do in virtually any circumstance. The Bible will give us insight as to what to do, at least the basic general insight, and then the Holy Ghost will give us specific insight as to what to do. But in all of that, we understand that, and I just lost my entire train of thought. Hallelujah. Praise God. That's all right. If you knew what kind of shape I was in physically not too long ago, you'd know I'm doing pretty good. Praise God. Because I am the healed of the Lord in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. What was I talking about? Here's the first test for tonight. Wisdom. Hallelujah. All right. And so in the midst of trials, God will give us wisdom. That's what I was talking about. Knowledge is the possession of facts. Understanding is the proper interpretation of those facts. And wisdom is the proper use, or really application, of the facts of the Word of God. Right? And so we've got knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. Knowledge being the possession of facts. Understanding the right interpretation of those facts. And wisdom being the proper use or application of the facts that God gives us. And God desires that in the midst of our trials, He desires desires to give us wisdom. He's laid up sound wisdom for you and for me to know what to do in any circumstance and situation that rises up against us. Amen. Let her see the wisdom of God provides a way of escape. In Proverbs 2, we see that God will give us wisdom in order to escape every trial that comes our way. Letter D, the Bible teaches us that Christ is our wisdom, that everything we need is found in Christ. Would you agree to that? Everything you and I need in life is found in Jesus Christ. The Bible says if God gave us, this is Romans chapter 8, somewhere around verse 31, 32, if God gave us His Son, will He not freely with Him give us all things, right? And so everything we need in life is found in Christ, including wisdom. He has been made unto us wisdom. Letter E, in our text from James, we're to ask God for specific wisdom during times of trials. He gives to everyone, the scripture says. In fact, if you open up to James, we'll just read that scripture briefly here. James, the first chapter. And we'll just start reading here where it says in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally. Everybody say all.
All.
Say all means me.
All means me.
Amen. And so it says if you ask for wisdom, you ask for God, he'll give to you liberally and without reproach, and it'll be given to him. And so from our brief review here, it says in our text we're to ask God for specific wisdom during times of trial. Number one, he gives to everyone. Number two, he gives generously or liberally. Number three, he gives without reproach, without rebuke, without saying, you dummy, why don't you know you shouldn't have to ask me? No, he doesn't do that. He is generous with his giving of wisdom. Amen. And then letter F, when we ask for wisdom from God, we must ask in faith, nothing doubting. Let's read again, verse 6 now. But let him ask, this is James 1:6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. This is asking in faith for wisdom with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. And you know how waves of the sea, you know, if you've ever seen it, I'm sure you probably have, the wind blowing the waves, and the waves just go every which way, and just plain confusion is in that. And so those that doubt are basically confused, aren't they? For he who doubts is like the wave of a sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. A double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Letter F in your brief review notes, when we ask for wisdom from God, we must ask in faith, no doubting. The Greek word for doubting is diakrino. This word means to be separated or to be divided or shall not be divided. Remember we saw last week, and this is where we left off, basically. Mark chapter 11, verses 23 and 24 says, whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt, or shall not be divided in his heart, but shall believe that whatsoever he says shall come to pass, he'll have whatsoever he says, right? And so we talked about the divided heart. We talked about the more our heart is single, as opposed to being divided, the more we will have what we say based on the promises of the Word, right? You can't just say anything you want to say. But when you're in agreement with God's Word, and to the degree that your heart is united instead of divided, we will receive that which we are believing God for. Amen? Amen. And if you were here, you saw we went to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. I'm not going to write it down this time, but in Hebrews 4:12 it said this. It says, the Word of God is quick. King James says, quick, alive, and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, right? And so we saw that the heart, in general, depending on the context, but the heart is made up of the soul and the spirit. The spirit is that part of us that contacts God. The soul is that part of us that contacts the intellectual and the emotional realm, the mind, will, and emotions. And so, to the degree that our soul, and we're going to talk about the renewing of the mind a little bit tonight, to the degree that our soul, our mind, will, and emotions is renewed to the Word of God, and therefore in agreement with our spirit, which is born of the Word of God, to that degree, our heart is united, and then to that degree and to that extent, we will be able to exercise our faith. Amen? Does that make sense to you? If you were here last week, hopefully that goes together with what you understand. If you weren't here, you might not quite understand that right now, but that's all right. We don't have time. We can't go through the whole thing again. But in any case, let's go and read verses 9 through 11 now of James chapter 1. We're going to get through chapter 1 tonight. All right. 9 through 11. It says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. All right. Now, you know, a lot of things that are said in this, as I mentioned to you before, the book of James seems to go from one thing to the other, but there really is some coupling together. It really does have some, coherency or some flow to it other than what we might realize. Let me read to you, and you can read along with me from the Amplified Bible here under Roman numeral number 2. The Amplified Bible brings it out much clearer to us, the meaning of those verses. Notice what it says. Let the brother in humble circumstances, glory in his elevation as a Christian. This is excellent right now. Glory in his elevation as a Christian, called to the true riches and to be an heir of God. And the rich person ought to glory in being humbled by being shown his human frailty, because like the flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun comes up with a scorching heat and parches the grass. Its flower falls off and its beauty fades away. Even so will the rich man wither and die in the midst of his pursuits. All right. Now, God is not against rich people. You understand that. We know that in other scriptures, he talks about the fact that Jesus was made poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. When Paul was writing to Timothy, he spoke of Timothy as the pastor of the church of Ephesus. He said to him, amongst other things, he said to warn the rich in this world not to be haughty. All right. And he mentioned that to them that they are given richly all things to enjoy. He didn't tell Timothy to tell his congregation, the rich ones, to give away all that they had necessarily. No, he just told them to encourage them not to trust in those uncertain riches. Right. So we know that God is not against riches, but he is against bad attitudes. And in this, he really is dealing with attitude. And basically, in verses 9 through 11, one of the things that he's trying to get across to people is this. Whether you're rich or poor, there's going to be trials. The whole context of this is trials come into our lives. And whether you've got a lot of money or no money or somewhere in between, you are going to have trials. And so he's saying to those that don't have a whole lot of money, he's saying, why don't you, he's saying, and I'll read it from the Amplified again, let the brother in humble circumstances glory in his elevation. In other words, if you don't have a lot of resources in the natural and you're going through trials, you know what? Just glorify God. You're an heir of God, a joint heir with Jesus Christ. He is your provision, your provider. He's the one that's going to get you through. Isn't that right? And then on the other hand, for the rich man, he's saying, if you go through trials, you know what? You ought to rejoice, because these trials are going to remind you that you cannot trust in yourself. They're going to remind you that you cannot trust in your riches. They're going to remind you that you can't get through it by your own power, that you're going to have to rely on the power of God. And so whether you're rich or poor, you got to rely on the power of Almighty God. Isn't that right? Amen. And so basically, that's the idea that James is bringing out here in this book to those that are rich and those that are poor, that both of them ought to rejoice. He reminds the rich man that you're not going to take anything with you. You're going to die eventually, and none of the riches are going to go with you. Isn't that right? Amen. All right. Now, going on with this, let's read verses 12 through 17, and then we're going to go back and expound on this. Verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fulfilled, or when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. All right. Now, let's go back to our notes now. Verses 12 through 17, we're going to start dealing with, as James does, with the issue of temptation. Now, remember, as I wrote down in your notes here, in verses 2 through 8, primarily, he deals with trials, doesn't he? All right? And how to deal with trials, basically, how to deal with trials, you count it all joy, you rejoice in God. Not only do you rejoice in God, you ask God by faith for wisdom, isn't that right? And a variety of other things in that. Now, in verses 12 through 17, he's going to deal with temptation. Again, trials have to do with things that come at you from the outside, as far as circumstances and things like that. Temptations have to do with things that attack you inwardly, as far as your thought life. That's where temptations really rage, isn't that right? In the area of your thought. The battlefield is the mind. Isn't that right?
Yes.
All right, now going on with this. Now notice letter A. He says, blessed. Remember we read in verse 12, blessed or blessed is the man that endures or perseveres through temptations. Notice now, blessed means possessing. This is what blessed means. Possessing the favor of God. Possessing the favor of God. It also means, or goes along with this idea, being marked by the fullness of God. Or I'm going to say it to you again, blessed or blessed means possessing the favor of God and being marked by the fullness of God. And so think about that. Blessed is the man that endures temptation. We could say it this way then. Possessing the favor of God is the man that perseveres through temptation. Isn't that right? Blessed is the man of God or the woman of God, no matter what. Blessed is the one that endures temptation because the fullness of God will manifest in their lives if they'll persevere through that temptation. Amen. And so, you know, in the midst of those battles of temptation, God desires to show up in a big way in our lives. So often we look at the negative end of things. We think, oh, I'm being tempted. But you know what? If you'll persevere through that temptation, there is something greater on the other side. There is favor and there is fullness waiting on the other side as you persevere through that temptation that's coming against you.
Amen.
All right, now going on with this now. It says this, he shall receive, letter B, those who endure temptation will receive the crown of life. You'll notice that it says again in verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, here we have a strange phrase, really, crown of life. Notice what it says, those who endure temptation will receive the crown of life. This is in your notes. There are five crowns that I have found anyway, five crowns spoken of in the New Testament. Now notice now, a crown denotes victory, it denotes reward, it denotes honor, and it denotes reigning or ruling like a king. That's typical of the idea of a crown, isn't that right? All right, now notice now, number one, this probably should be interpreted as a metaphor rather than a literal crown. You know, because there's so many crowns spoken of, you know, we got to understand, you know, you're not going to wear five crowns when you get to heaven piled on one another. This is more metaphorical. You follow what I'm saying to you, all right? Having to do perhaps with rewards of other kinds and things such as this, having to do with victory, having to do with ruling and reigning, because we are to reign in life through Christ Jesus, and we're going to rule and reign with Him in the coming day, in the age to come. Isn't that right? All right. Now, number two, those who demonstrate their love for the Lord by persevering under trials will receive life to its fullest potential in the present and in the future. All right. So when it talks about the crown of life and the fact that he'll receive the crown of life, it's not just referring to rewards in heaven. It's referring to rewards today. There is reward for enduring through temptation today. Thank you for that underwhelming response. But there is. We need to understand that it's not just a temporary or a future a reward, a future time of rejoicing, and that we get blessed by God in heaven alone. No, you be blessed, and there is a crown of life for this time, this day, when we endure through temptation. Now, what does it mean when it says life? Well, as I was studying this and reading this, I thought this anyway, but then I saw some expositors were saying the same thing. What I try to do when I study the Bible, and you probably should do the same thing if you study the Bible, don't go to a commentary first. Study the Bible first. Now, I've taught through a series of how to study the Bible. Some of you might have been here, but and we can't get into all that now. But, you know, you study your Bible first. You pray. You ask God to help you. And then if you need to go to a commentary, that's fine. But it's better to study the Bible yourself first. Amen? And so I concluded this, and then I saw some commentaries were saying the same thing, and that is this, that when it talks about crown of life, in fact, why don't we do this first of all? Let me show you what some of the other crowns are in the New Testament. That'd be all right? And while I'm doing that, remember, we're going to get through chapter 1 tonight. All right. It might be midnight, but we're going to get through it tonight. Amen. All right. One of the crowns that we find is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 25, and it's referred to as an imperishable crown that one gets when they are leading a disciplined life. If you remember in that passage of Scripture, it talks about running the race, and it says that we are to buffet our body, in other words, discipline our body so that we don't become a reproach. Some of you recognize that passage of Scripture has to do with a disciplined life. You're going to receive an imperishable crown, a crown that does not fade away. Now, going on with that, I'm not going to expound on that one so much. But then in 1 Thessalonians, you want to look this up, chapter 2 and verse 19. Don't look it up now. Look it up on your own time. For evangelism and discipleship, there is, for winning the lost, we could say, there is what is called a crown of rejoicing. Everybody say rejoicing. All right, a crown of rejoicing. And so we see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19. And then another crown that we see referred to is in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. We have concerning those that love the Lord's appearing. What kind of crown is for those that love the Lord's appearing? Does anybody remember? Nobody remembers. All right, it's a crown of righteousness. A crown of righteousness is for those that love the Lord's appearing, looking forward to the Lord's appearing. Then, of course, we saw the crown of life. The crown of life, I'll write this down as well. We see it here in James chapter 1 and verse 12, but it's also found, and you want to write this down to check it out, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. It refers to the crown of life as well. And that has to do in both cases with enduring or persevering through trials or temptations. Everybody doing all right tonight? All right, the next one is found in the last one, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. It's talked about as the crown of glory. The crown of glory is for the shepherds that are shepherding the flock of God faithfully. They shall receive a crown of glory. Now, one of the things that I want to bring out in this, although I'm not sure it applies to every one of them, it would not apply to this because I can't see how it does, but in some of the cases with the crown, when it talks about the crown of life, the crown of glory, righteousness, rejoicing, in all of these cases, except for perhaps the top one, we see here that the word, I guess it would be the adjective describing the crown. Is everybody hearing what I'm saying? I think my English is right, that these would be adjectives describing the noun of the crown. All of those things, as you do that which is talked about in that, for example, as you endure or persevere, you're going to receive a crown of life. In other words, you're going to receive as a reward just another level of the life of God manifested in your life. All right. In other words, in this case of righteousness, for those that love the Lord's appearing, you're going to just, as you're loving and looking forward to the coming of the Lord, you're going to experience a kind of another realization or another revelation or an understanding of your right standing with Almighty God. Whatever the adjective is, how about for pastors who shepherd God's flock in a faithful way? They're going to experience a crown of glory, and that isn't, again, just for heaven. We're talking about for today. The reward for today is you'll experience, pastors that do that will experience, the promise is more of God's glory. Amen. I'm in life today, amen, etc. Rejoicing for those that win the loss. Would you agree with me, when you win the loss, man, there is a crown of rejoicing today, amen. Amen. You don't have to wait till you get to heaven to rejoice that you won the loss. No, you have a crown of rejoicing every time you win the loss. And so whatever the adjective is to the crown, it seems that there's something to it that is ministered to you as you do that which is spoken of in the context of that. All right? Now let's go back to our notes here. It says in letter C, first of all, letter A, blessed, possessing the favor of God, being marked by the fullness of God, is the man that endures temptation. And then it talks about the crown of life. Letter B, letter C, God is not the tempter with evil, Satan is the tempter. Correct? All right, again, notice what it says in verse 13 of your Bibles, James 1, verse 13. It reads this way, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Now, you know, a lot of people don't know that, though. And again, I'm not going to elaborate on all that, but you know, there's a whole realm of Christianity that blame everything on God. And everything that happens is God's will. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Everything that happens is God's will. Whether it's good, bad, or neutral. It doesn't matter. Everything. Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. The future's not ours to see. Que sera, sera is the attitude of a lot of Christians. Isn't that right? And so everything must have been the will of God over there. Must have been the will of God over there. You know, how many of you think that there's something wrong with that logic if, for example, a child is abducted or molested? How many of you think there's something wrong with the logic that says it must have been the will of God? That does not define a good God like our Bible defines and shows us. Isn't that right? No, we understand that there's more than one will being fulfilled on planet Earth, isn't there? There is the will of God being carried out by people of God that will do the will of God. There's also the will of every human being that's been given the power of free will. And we know there's also the will of Satan. And I use the name Satan broadly, understanding that under that name Satan is all of his cohorts, all right? And so there are lots of wills being carried out, and everything that happens is not the will of God. Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer, He said, pray to God that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That implies that it doesn't automatically happen that way. Isn't that right? All right? And so we understand that everything does not happen because God wills it. And you know, God doesn't want anybody to go to hell, but there's going to be people that are going to go to hell. But He's not willing that any should perish, right? And people say, well, if God allowed it, that must be He willed it. God allows a lot of things He doesn't will. Now, He allows temptation, but He doesn't will temptation. And any more than, you know, you think about it this way, as a parent, if you're a parent, you know, there might be times when, you know, your child, you've got to let them leave the nest a little bit. And it's a gradual leaving, right? You've got to let them step out and do things that they've never done before, as far as whether it be sports or music. And you know, there may be times when you think, you know what? Man, they're going to fall flat on their face. Or they're going to have other kids that are going to, try to tempt them to do things that they shouldn't do or whatever. But you know what? That's part of you letting go so that their moral character can be challenged and that they can actually become stronger. Because if we protect them all of their lives, they'll never develop to be strong. Isn't that right? And so we understand that. And in a similar way, God our Father knows there's a tempter. But in the midst of that, and He allows us to be tempted, but in the midst of allowing us to be tempted, He's also given us the means to overcome when we are tempted. Amen? Amen? To overcome when we are tempted. Now, let's look at just a few of these things. I don't know that we'll turn to much of this, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, let's go over there real quickly, holding your place in James. Now, in this passage, Paul is concerned about the Thessalonians to a certain extent. And let's start at verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians 3. It says, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. That's talking about persecutions and reproaches because of the gospel. For in fact, we told you before, when we were with you, that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened. And you know, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. And so you know what he's implying here, or maybe it isn't even an implication, it's really more direct. He's saying here basically that because they were undergoing persecution, reproaches, etc., all these attacks, he's saying that in the midst of that, I needed to know if you're standing in faith, lest the tempter has tempted you. Would you agree with me that when we go through trials and things like that, we are more susceptible or vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy? Even in the area of temptation. If we're going through circumstances that are trials in our life, would you agree with me that during those trials, that's when we become more vulnerable to even temptation to sin? because we've been weakened down, perhaps. We've been plummeted by all sorts of different things, circumstance, situation. I can't tell you how many people, and you know it as well as I do, people that have gone through problems in life. We're not talking about sin. We're talking about problems, things that have happened in their life. They end up what? They end up many times backsliding away. And those problems, those trials, cause them to question so many things that they end up into sin. If we don't know how to overcome, and if we don't help each other in the midst of trials, which God's called us to do, if we don't come as a body of believers working together, then we can lose those that are in those trials, and they'll be susceptible to the enemy, the tempter, and possibly fall into sin. Isn't that right? And so we need to be watchful of that, because we live, I think, in the last days. In the last days, some shall depart from the faith, the Bible says. All right, now, going now back to James. Let's go back here now. It says again, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Now, going to our notes, letter C we read, God is not the tempter with evil, Satan is the tempter, but number one underneath. Let's define temptation. Temptation means an enticement to sin. The enticement to do wrong through the promise of pleasure or gain. The enticement to do wrong through the promise of pleasure or gain. It also means, that word temptation, the trial of one's faithfulness, integrity, and virtue. And so, you know, that gives a little bit different light on this. You know, we go through trials of life from things that come against us, but how about a temptation being defined as a trial? But it's a trial that is really coming against you and attacking you in the area of your faithfulness, your integrity, and your Christian virtue to see if you're going to stand. All right? Now, let's look at the process here of temptation. Let's look at how the steps seem to go. Notice verses 14 and 15. It says this, but each one is tempted. Now, this doesn't leave anybody out. This says each one. Each one, we could say, of us is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires. Now, your Bible might say lust. That's all right. That's legitimate. Here it says in the New King James, drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. All right, now notice now. First of all, go into your notes. Notice what it says, letter D, bottom of page 1. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Number one, the word desires here means strong desire, a longing, especially toward that which is forbidden. And so notice now, we are tempted when we have desires on the inside of us that is wrong, that are wrong or that are contrary to the Word of God. Isn't that right? All right, now going on to page 2, let's look at this now. The Amplified Bible of verse 14 reads this way. But every person is tempted when he's drawn away, enticed, and baited. Everybody say baited. And baited by his own evil desire, lust, and passions. Number 3, Satan entices, or that could be translated as lures by baiting, by bringing something to the senses or mind. He looks for weak areas in your life and determines his actions by your responses. Number 4, your lust draws you away from God toward the enticement of Satan. 5, the interaction of Satan's enticement and your lust causes the conception of sin. Now, think about this with me then. If it starts off by the fact that Satan is looking for our weakness in our life, And he comes against this area, this desire, or this longing for that which is wrong. He comes against this strong desire that he knows, because, you know, there are, he has enough cohorts to be familiar with what your weaknesses are. You understand? And so what he'll do is he'll attack the weak areas of your life. And he'll come at those, and he knows that you're susceptible there. So what would be the first thing that you ought to keep in mind in order to help yourself be strengthened in the area of temptation? Well, I think the first thing would be that you need to recognize those desires that are ungodly, those weaknesses that are ungodly in your life, and begin to do something about them. Begin to believe God, those desires are going to change. So it goes back to you're tempted in the area where you have a desire that is wrong or ungodly. And so let's pinpoint those desires and let's begin to fight that and begin to get that turned around so that you are free from that desire. And now your desires are more in line with the desires of God. And so, you know, whatever that desire might be, you see, if you don't have that weakness, then the enemy doesn't have near as much to work with. Isn't that right? Now, we'll always be susceptible to temptation until Jesus comes. There's always going to be times because you can be strong in an area, but then through circumstances, as I previously mentioned, you might get weakened. You might get kind of drained. Anybody ever get drained? And all that, and then all of a sudden you become susceptible again. But, you know, for example, let's just use this as it comes to the top of my mind. Let's say you or I was an alcoholic. And the enemy knew that, you know, even though we were an alcoholic, and I say were, because don't keep saying if you were that you are, I'm an alcoholic or I'm a recovering alcoholic. No, if you're a believer, no, you say I was, but thank God I'm a new creature. Amen? But let's just say that the enemy is very aware that you still have a desire. Your body still has something that alcohol is really appealing to it still. You follow what I'm saying? And so what's he going to do? He's going to try to attack that area of your life. He's going to try to tempt you. He's going to try to get you around people that love to drink or whatever. Isn't that right? You know, another thing that, to help you and me to overcome temptation is sometimes you got to stay away from people that are into that same kind of sin. You got to get away from certain environments. You may even have to not spend as much time with certain family members if it means that you could be susceptible and vulnerable to falling into that sin again. Amen. And so, you know, all of that thing. So the enemy come in there and he try to get you enticed because that's your weak spot. Now you were an alcoholic. Now you're a new creature in Christ. You haven't drank for 2, 3, 4, 10 years, but yet there's a desire still working in you the enemy wants to attack that area of your life. Amen. And so what do you need to do? You need to get as many scriptures as you can. And ponder those scriptures and meditate on, memorize them, speak them out of your mouth, amen? And begin to not say, things out of your mouth that would be words of unbelief I'll tell you, I'm an alcoholic, right? I was an alcoholic and man, sometimes I said, don't say that. Sometimes I still have a desire. Sometimes, man, I get tempted. You know, unless you're confiding in somebody to pray with you and help fortify your faith, you hadn't ought to just let that out too often. You follow what I'm saying? Because there is power in words, isn't there? Amen. But, you know, we need to be on guard in these weak areas. We need to be on guard in the areas that we're weak and be watchful. That's just one example of that kind of thing. And whatever the weakness is, alcohol or otherwise, we need not hang around people that may have similar weaknesses if that applies. Amen. And just watch our company. Watch who we hang around, our companionship. Amen. All right, now. Notice again, it says this. Each one is tempted, verse 14, when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. He's baited. He's baited. Now that implies the idea that there's a trap involved, doesn't it? If you're baiting something, it implies there's a trap. And so remember, temptation and enticement is a trap in order to keep you bound and in bondage and ultimately to destroy you. Isn't that right? So it says that the temptation comes when we have our own desires, our passions that are ungodly, we could say, and then we're enticed or baited by them. Then when that desire has conceived. Now, you know, conception means, you know, basically the idea is we understand conception with the area of pregnancy and whatever. That's when you've received that which has been presented to you in a way, all right? And so you receive it down inside of you. So that desire and that temptation, that enticement, you receive. When you receive it, you may not have done it yet, but when you've made up your mind, first chance I get, I'm doing it, you've now conceived that desire, conceived that enticement. You follow what I'm saying? And so it says then, after it's conceived, what is it going to do? It's going to bring forth or birth sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean eternal death, but it sure means anything but abundant life, doesn't it? Jesus came to give us life, and that more abundantly. And we understand that if we're continuing in sin, and it's interesting, it says that when sin comes forth and grows. Full-grown sin. That means sin that maybe, you know, maybe you've fallen a couple times, but then you don't repent. You let it continue. You let it grow. You let it get bigger in your life. You follow what I'm saying? It becomes more full grown. Then it says it'll bring forth death. Then it says that therefore there's going to be some sort of destruction that'll be brought forth in your life. Some level of destruction. Sin in one way or another ultimately leads to destruction. And there'll be different levels of that destruction depending upon the level of that sin, right? All right. You know, I mean, it could go from something that we might consider minor. Let's say, and this isn't minor, but let's just say it is compared to murder. I guess it is. Let's say lying. But, you know, lying, if it's not repented of, eventually it's going to bring forth death. Why? Death of what? Death of people trusting you anymore. Death of people considering you, faithful, trustworthy. One with integrity. Isn't that right? How many of you know once you've lost your integrity in people's eyes, it's hard to gain that back. Isn't that right? Once people have lost their trust in you, it's hard to gain that back. And so that's a form of death that's transpired because of that sin of lying. You hear what I'm saying? Or whether it be another area, it's a different level depending upon what that sin might be. All right? Now, notice now, let's go on to verse 17. Everybody doing all right? It says in verse 17, the context of all this. Now, sometimes we read verse 17 and we don't read it in its context. So let's read in the context this time. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. All right. Now, it almost seems odd to be bringing this up, but you know, this verse of scripture is there for a reason, because he's just been talking about temptation. He's talking about God's not the tempter. He's talking about, you know, those kinds of things. And really the idea that you can get victory, the crown of life, if you endure through temptation, whatever. And then he says, no, God doesn't give evil gifts, but every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above. And God doesn't have variation. God never changes. Isn't that right? And so you know what? He's saying this, that in the midst of the trial, the bad things, there's a good gift. There's something good from God if you'll trust Him in the midst of that. And God's not going to change His mind over that. Amen? One thing about it is God is a good God. No matter what we're going through, trial or temptation, God is a good God. And that's a constant that we can stand on. When trials don't seem, you know, they can kind of get you washing back and forth like those waves of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. They can get you vacillating. They can get you over here, over there. Temptation gets you confused. But thank God we have a constant that we can stand on. And that is every good gift, every perfect gift comes down from the Father above, with whom there is no variation, neither shadow of turning. Amen? And that's our rock upon which we stand. All right. Now, going on with this in verse 18, it says, of His own will, that's the Father's, of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Now, with this, Roman numeral number 4, we're going to see here, page 2, Roman numeral number 4, verses 18 through 27, the importance of the word of God. Now, everybody say, word of God. Now, in this and in this context, then, he's going to be talking about the importance of the Word of God in order to what? In order to have victory in trials and temptation, then, right? Now, applies in other areas, but in this context especially, the importance of the Word of God in the midst of trials and temptations. Now, notice the first thing he mentions here in verse 18. Of His own will. That's God's will. He brought us forth by the word of truth. Now hold your place there and just go over a few pages to the right to 1 Peter chapter 1. Are you getting anything out of this tonight? First Peter 1 verse 23. Notice what it says there. Are you there? It says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Now notice now, we are born again, how? Through the Word of God. That's that incorruptible seed, isn't that right? That is exactly what is being said back here in James. It says, of His own will, James 1:18, of His own will, He brought us forth, or he birthed us in by the word of truth. The word of God is the seed. Now, in verse 18, now, as he begins to talk about the importance of the word of God, first of all, he starts off at the very beginning. We were born again by the word of God, weren't we? People say, well, how does that work? Well, we know that the Bible says that we had to have heard the word of God before we believed. Amen? Yes. So the word of God was preached. Romans 10, verse 17, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Previous to that, it says that how can one believe unless someone preaches? And how can someone preach unless they be sent? And then it goes on and mentions several different things. But the point being this, that in order for us to have believed, and then therefore have conceived the word and been born again into the kingdom of God, we had to have heard the word of truth. We had to have heard the word of God. And that word of God is the seed of our heavenly Father. Much like the seed of a natural father, the word of God is the seed of our spiritual heavenly Father. And when we heard that word and we believed it, we conceived the word or the seed of God the Father into our hearts. And when we conceived the word or the seed of God the Father into our hearts, life sprung forth, and it was called the life of Christ. Amen. And we were born again, born of the Spirit, born of God, if you will, with His nature on the inside of us, His DNA. You've got the DNA of our Heavenly Father on the inside of us. Amen? Amen. Spiritually speaking, praise God for that. People say, well, you're an adopted son. No, they don't interpret that correctly. Adoption doesn't have the same meaning in the New Testament as it does in our day and age today. No, we've been born into the family of God. He is literally our spiritual father. Amen. Amen. Born of the Spirit. Born again. He brought us forth, as it says here, by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. You'll notice in your notes, under number one, it says first fruits of His creatures. Remember now, he's speaking to Jewish believers in this book of James primarily. Notice first fruits of His creatures. This is an Old Testament reference to the fruit of the crop offered to God as thanksgiving for His provision. The first fruits were also a pledge of continued harvest. And so he says to the first listeners or the first readers of the book of James, he said, you're the first fruits of His creation. You know, we really all are. He was the first begotten and we're in Him. Isn't that right? And we're the seed in a way of harvest that's going to be used of God to bring forth more harvest. Isn't that right? You've been harvested to bring in more harvest. Isn't that right? Isn't the crop... within the crop is the seed for the next crop. Within the crop of believers is the seed in order to reap and bring in the next crop of believers. Amen? Amen. So let's never forget that. Hallelujah. All right. Now, going on with this now, verses 19 through 25. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. All right, now, he's saying about some things here, living out our salvation. You'll notice in your notes, letter B, verses 19 through 25. We only read verses 19 and 20. Let's start with that, though. It says, living out your salvation, verses 19 and 20. He says, first of all, be quick to hear. Everybody say, quick to hear. You know, this could apply to a lot of different things, but it could apply... and I think it's very, very legitimate because he's talking again about trials and temptations. You know, if you're going to get through those things, one thing you need to do is be quick to listen to the Lord. Quick to hear, right? Quick to hear. Quick to hear. Then he says this, slow to speak. How many of you remember the children of Israel? They were not so slow to speak when they went through trials, were they? They were quick to speak and complain and murmur and all those things. Some of them didn't make it because of that. Isn't that right? All right, let's just look at a few of these things. Look with me, if you will. We've got some notes there from Proverbs. I don't have a lot of time because I'm paying attention to the time, so don't you have you don't have to. Amen. But in Proverbs chapter 18, are you getting anything out of this tonight, though? Proverbs chapter 18, I love the book of James. I love them all. See, whatever book I'm teaching, that's my favorite at the moment. Amen. All right. All right. Proverbs 18. In verse 13. Now remember, be quick to hear. Notice what it says. You might want to underline this. This is important. Proverbs 18:13 says, he who answers a matter before he hears it, it's a folly and a shame to him. Now, I know we've all been guilty of this, and we're not going to look for a show of hands, but you as well as I know that there's been times when we gave an answer before we heard the whole story. Amen. We heard maybe a portion of it. We were not quick to hear. We were slow to hear. And we give an answer out of preconceived ideas a lot of times. And did it not make it a folly? Did it not make us look foolish? Amen. We need to be swift to hear, quick to hear, then slow to speak. Go back there to the 10th chapter of Proverbs. Slow to speak. Everybody say slow to speak. Proverbs chapter 10. Somebody said, well, Pastor, you need to speak slower. Well, hallelujah. Proverbs chapter 10. I am slower than I used to be. Proverbs chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. Notice what it says. Are you there? You're flipping your page. You were close. Proverbs chapter 10, 19 and 20 says, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. That's a good one, isn't it? No, it's worth coming all by itself, wasn't it? Amen. We can stop now and be happy. Figure we've been taught something. Amen. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart of the wicked is worth little. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of wisdom. Lack of wisdom. Look at the 17th proverb. Look at the 17th proverb. We're close by. We can look at these quickly. Proverbs chapter 17. Notice what it says in verse 27. It says, he who has knowledge spares his words. He who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. All right, now I like this next one too. It's not in your notes, but even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he's considered perceptive. So you know what? Even if we're dumb, if we don't talk, people won't know. That's basically what that's saying. Isn't that right? Amen. You know, if we're not very smart, the best thing to do is stay quiet and people think we're smart. Isn't that right? Amen. Again, it says, I even have this highlighted in my Bible just for my own sake. Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he's considered perceptive. Even a fool. All right. Praise God. All right. We'll stop that. There's some other scriptures that you can look at as well. Letter C, though, in your notes, lowercase c. Be slow. First, be quick to hear. Secondly, be slow to speak. C, be slow in becoming angry, because your anger does not produce what is righteous. Your anger does not produce what is righteous. Look at chapter 14 or the 14th proverb. Look at that. You're right close by. Proverbs 14 concerning not becoming angry quickly. It says in Proverbs 14 and verse 29, he who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly. All right. Now, notice it did not say don't be angry. It just says be slow to anger, because there is a righteous anger, isn't there? And again, I'll just say this, you know, the Bible says be angry and sin not in Ephesians. I believe it's the 5th chapter. But I'll just say this to you, that, you know, whenever anger, if anger is a sin, it's a sin when it's out of control or when it's misdirected. Are you hearing what I'm saying? That's when anger becomes sin, when it's out of control or misdirected. But when anger is controlled and when it's directed in the right way against sin, against unrighteousness or whatever, then it can be a righteous thing, all right? And, of course, you know, there's other detail on that we could talk about, but that's not our purpose right now. All right, going back to our notes then, and back to James chapter 1, verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Let's keep reading. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now let's go back to our notes. Verse 21 in your notes, it says lay aside. Lay aside what? Every filthiness. It says lay aside this. It says therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. He says lay it aside. It sounds a lot like Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, where it says laying aside all the weights and sins that do so easily beset you so that you can run the race that's set before you. Lay aside means cast away from yourself. It also has the idea of having laid aside once and for all times. Lay it aside for good. Then he says, a key to doing that, this is really the key to laying it aside, a key to doing that is receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. The Word of God. Now remember, this whole thing is about the importance of the Word of God from verses 18 through 27. The importance of God's Word. All right? Verse 21, it says, receive with meekness the engrafted or implanted Word which is able to save your souls. The Word of God then here is likened to a seed which is to be planted, isn't it? And notice now, for the saving of your soul. What is your soul again? It is your mind, will, and emotions. Isn't that right? And so he's saying in order to overcome filthiness and all that wickedness, in order to lay it aside and be free from sin, he's saying that something's got to be done with your soul. Isn't that right? The word save means to deliver or set free. And so he is saying the thing that'll deliver or set free your mind, will, and emotion so that you can lay aside all filthiness and overflow wickedness is the Word of God implanted or engrafted, as the King James says, into your soul. And your soul will be delivered. Isn't that right? Amen. Now, what is he referring to? He's referring to the renewing of our minds, isn't he? The more we meditate on the Word of God, the more we ponder it, the more we speak the Word of God. We need to do it on purpose. On purpose, we get the Word of God implanted into our minds, implanted into our soul, so that our soul will be delivered from the desires that we are enticed with in order that we might sin. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And so, you know, when you talk about, some of you heard me say, you know, people get a heart implant, or not a heart implant, they'll get transplants, but they'll have an implant, an implant in their eye or something, whatever it might be. You know, whatever it's an implant, it becomes a part of your body. Well, we got to get the Word implanted in us, into our soul, so that the Word becomes a part of our thinking processes. And changes the way we think. Whereas at one time, when something would happen, perhaps out of our mouth would come cursing, or out of our mouth would come negativity, or out of our mouth would come complaining, or whatever the case may be. But as our mind receives the implanted Word, that same trial, that same problem can come, but instead out of our mouth comes rejoicing, and we count it all joy, and we're thanking God for the victory ahead of time. Why? Because something has happened in the way our mind thinks. Our thought processes have been affected by the power of God's Word. Amen? But we've got to do it on purpose. We've got to do it on purpose. It doesn't just fall into our laps. It doesn't happen by osmosis. You can't just do this and expect it to get in there. Amen? It doesn't work that way, does it? We got to do it on purpose. We need to memorize. We need to meditate. We need to ponder it and speak it out of our mouths. All right? And then a part of renewing our mind, a part of that is also being a doer of the Word. As he says, be a doer of the Word and not a hearer only. If you do, you're deceiving yourself. And then he goes on and he says another factor concerning the Word. It's not only a seed as it's implanted, but it's also like a mirror, isn't it? And so as we do the Word of God, that's part of the process of the soul being implanted with God's Word. It isn't just hearing, speaking, pondering. It's doing. The more you do something, the more it's your nature to do it, isn't it? Everything that's worth doing, you've got to practice at it. Isn't that right? If you have a career, you know that whatever you do for your career, you had to do it repeatedly over and over and over again until now it becomes what we call second nature. If you're going to be a doer of the Word, you got to just keep doing it over and over and over again. And eventually it's going to be like second nature, so to speak. And it's just going to be the way you are now because you've learned a new habit and you're a new person on the outside progressively as you've already been made on the inside. Isn't that right? Amen. My time is up. In a way, we have finished chapter 1 because I read the entire chapter by now. Amen. We'll pick up next. You want to fill in the blanks now? All right, we can fill in the blanks now. We don't want you to go home discouraged because you didn't get blanks filled in. All right? From verses 26 through 27, then, we can see that it says this: if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, there's the tongue again. We'll talk about that more in chapter 3. But deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. So if you don't control your tongue, how many Christians you know still cuss? I get shocked by that. You wouldn't think I would after all these years. I have people come in for counseling, and they cuss during counseling. You know, they don't get embarrassed, but I get embarrassed. I get embarrassed for them. But anyway, it says that if you have this mouth problem, if you don't bridle your tongue, your religion, or in our case, we'll say our faith, is useless. Isn't that right? Because people watch not only what you do, they watch what you say. And then he goes on, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And so the blanks, Barbara, is this, the tongue, your love for others, and your life of holiness remain unspotted from the world are all indications that show your faith is genuine, right? Your love for others regarding the visit of the orphans, the widows in their trouble, and all that, that just basically comes down to love, doesn't it? Loving people. Amen? Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Would you stand with me tonight? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let's just worship the Lord for a minute here. Hallelujah. Jesus, we love you, Lord. We praise you, Lord God. We do worship you tonight. We rejoice in the Word of God. We thank you that it is like seed. We thank you that it's like a mirror. We look into it and find out what you say we look like, Father God. Oh, we rejoice in that tonight. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Lord. I worship you, Almighty God. There is none like you. I worship you, O Prince of Peace. That is what I want to do. I give you praise, for you are my righteousness. I worship you, Almighty God. There is none like you. Father God, we just thank you that your word is sealed in our hearts tonight, that it's been planted on good ground, Father, and no one is going to steal that word from our hearts, Father God. And so we go bearing seed. We go not only having received it, but we go bearing seed that we might sow it unto others, Father God, and minister to others. And we just give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Thanks for coming tonight, folks. Praise God. If you need prayer before you go, either see me or somebody else can pray the prayer of faith with you. But just know that we love you and appreciate you. Amen.